And I heard somebody a while back make the comment that, well, long story short, this person doesn't go to church anymore. They're older because they said, well, I've heard it all. I've heard all the sermons. I've heard all the stories. You know, I basically just know it all. And I heard this secondhand, but I thought, huh, how interesting that you've heard it all. You know it all. But in some ways, I was thinking about that, how sometimes we come to God's word, even though we may not say that. There is a sense the longer that we're a believer, we've heard these stories. And so there should be a sense that we know a lot more. We know the stories of Scripture. But God help us if we ever get to that point where we think we've heard all the sermons, right? And we can just do the Christian life on our own, which is what this person was basically saying. And I was just thinking about in regard to the Gospels and the stories that we've often heard, many of us since we're little kids have heard these stories. And there can be a tendency sometimes to kind of maybe chalk it up to, well, I know that one. And kind of check out when we hear these stories in the Gospels. But the reality is, I'm convinced more and more the older I get that the function of Scripture is, yes, to teach us new things, because you can study God's Word your whole life and still learn things, right? Have you ever come to a passage and something jumps out, or somebody says something that you hadn't heard before and it's like, wow. But the reality is, so much of Scripture, I think, is just reminding us as we go out through every stage of life and asking the question, how does this apply to my life today? When you're 25 as a believer, the situation that you're in is going to be different than when you're 55 with kids in college, or 65 when you're retired. God's word is always there for us to apply in our lives. And I want you to think about that this morning as we come to this story, this illustration in Mark chapter 9. How can I apply this in my life today? What does it mean to be humble and to be a servant and to be the greatest, as Jesus says here? Last week, we were also in the book of Mark. And what I decided to do is just to continue in Mark for a few weeks. We did the series in the park, as I mentioned, where we took some different stories of Jesus in his creation. But as I was last week in the passage we were in, I was just looking ahead a little bit. And it's like, wow, this is good stuff. Let's just continue a little bit in the book of Mark. I'll have a fall series that I'm going to be doing that I'll unveil in a couple weeks. But today I just wanted to look at here in Mark chapter 9, 33-37. Last week we looked at how the three disciples and Jesus came down from the mountain back into chaos. We titled it Back to Reality. And so they were up on the mountain, the transfiguration happened, but then they come back to the disciples arguing with the teachers of the law. There's a man with a young son who's possessed with a spirit. The disciples aren't able to cast it out. They ask Jesus why. He tells them that this kind can only come out by prayer. And Jesus casts the spirit out, and the boy is set free. And one of the main points from last week was the fact that chaos often greets us after a mountaintop experience. We talked about how if you've ever had a retreat or a conference or a camp or whatever it is, vacation, where you're charged, recharged spiritually and physically, and then you come back to the chaos of life, it can be a tough transition, re-entry back into life. So this is what's going on. They need Jesus to come through and help them. The nine disciples are down on the plain while they're up on the mountain, and chaos is breaking out. Before we read our scripture text for today, we'll just be looking at it. Chris has already read it. I just want us to look at the verses that transition from Mark 9, 30-32 to our text, which basically is Mark 9, starting in verse 30, if you want to look there. And it says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Lord, we confess this morning that we don't understand much of what you say in your word because of our blindness or our hardness of heart. And so I just ask this morning that you would lift those blinders, that we would see you in all of your glory and the truth that is present here in this passage. We ask for your Spirit to come and apply this passage and to show us and to guide us into all truth this morning. For we need you, and we ask for your presence and your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is one of the places where Mark, where Jesus is predicting his humiliation and suffering on the cross and then his resurrection. But like all the other times he did this, the disciples don't get it, right? He spells it out and they just don't get what he's talking about. And then each of the three times Jesus predicts his rejection, his suffering and his death here in the book of Mark, it's followed by the disciples sharing their own personal ambitions for prestige. Isn't that interesting? Jesus, you know, is talking about how he's going to, go to the cross and suffer and die. And what are they doing? They're talking about their own greatness. And this is another example of this. If you were to go to dictionary.com, I'm there every day. No, not. I remember as a kid, you had to actually go to the dictionary and the encyclopedia, right? Did any of you have the Encyclopedia Britannica? That was our Google search engine when I was growing up. But now you can just go online and don't really need a dictionary. But the definition of greatness there is unusual or considerable in degree, power, or intensity. Wonderful, first rate, very good. Another definition, notable, remarkable, exceptionally good. This is the dictionary definition of greatness. So when we think of greatness, that's what we tend to think of, right? You can think of many different areas what greatness looks like, whether it's LeBron James in basketball, Stephen Curry. We think of Tom Brady or Aaron Rodgers in football. Love them or hate them. These guys are the greatest of all time. Think back a few years when Shaun White was at the top of his game in the Olympics in snowboarding. You can think of other musicians that are at the top of their game and you say, wow, this is greatness, right? This is what we tend to think of when we think of greatness is people like this. All of them have money, fame, off-the-chart skills in their sport or the art that they're in. But might there be another definition of greatness? That's what I want to ask this morning. Is there another definition of greatness? And I want to just outline this passage according to three things. And you'll notice it's on the back of your bulletin. First, we have the problem. Second, Jesus gives the solution. And then third, he gives the example. And so we see the problem in verses 33 to 34. And when it says, when they came in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. It says the disciples came with Jesus to Capernaum and went into the house. What are they talking about there? It's kind of like, they're in the house. But whose house? Well, it could have been Peter's, possibly. But Jesus asked them, hey, guys, what you arguing about? You can kind of just imagine the situation here where they were caught red-handed, right? There's awkward silence. Uh-oh. Nothing, Jesus. We weren't arguing about anything. Oh, really? Don't move, guys. You know, maybe if we just distract him, he won't keep asking us this question. Maybe if we just keep quiet, he'll move on. But Jesus says, hey, guys, what are you talking about? He'd just gotten done talking how he was going to suffer and die on the cross for them. And what are they talking about? Well, of course, they were talking about who's going to be the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest? True to form, they're doing it once again. What's interesting and I think important in all of this is to know some of the historical background. In Judaism, power and prestige, rank and order and standing, they were primary in so many different things. So the disciples knew, in a sense, that they were distinguished in that they were chosen by Jesus to be one of his disciples. So they had to have a sense of, wow, kind of something special here. And so Judaism at that time would have flamed that fire in that rank and standing were something that were very important. Rabbinic writings would talk about the seating order in paradise. So they would actually, talk about how are you going to be seated and what rank and order when we get to paradise in meals and other functions. One writing says this. It said, no one shall move down from the rank, nor move up from the place of his lot. So it's this idea that you had a fixed sense of where you stood, where your rank was. And this was very ingrained in them, especially in rabbinic writings and Judaism. So the disciples were steeped in this way of thinking. And it spilled over into their relationship with Jesus. So what seat of honor would they sit in at the kingdom? That could have been one of the things that they were talking about. Where are we going to be? And they started arguing about it. It's easy to be judgmental of them, right? We look at this passage and we say, come on, guys, you know, don't you get it? Come on. But I think we all know in our own hearts and our own lives that we struggle with this as well. We mask humility when we really have other motives in our heart, even as we serve. Have you ever been to a ceremony or an event where awards were being handed out and for various things, and then maybe they forgot to honor you for something? Or maybe it's in another context where you're just waiting to get recognition for something that you did, right? And then it doesn't happen. What's the first thing? Now, maybe some of you are beyond this and are just so spiritually mature that this doesn't happen. But what's the first thing, you know, that comes into your mind? Ugh, when are they going to do it? When am I going to get my due? You want the bigger person in you to come out, but sometimes it just, we just can't fight it, right? We want the recognition. We want to be the greatest. At least we just want to be recognized, right? I did all this work and I wasn't recognized for it. What is going on? So we all know what that's like. In various ways. Kids, you're going to deal with that in school when you're in sports or band or whatever it is. You want recognition, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. We want to work hard and we want to recognize people. That's a good thing. But we often have to crucify that desire to be noticed and honored. And Jesus says this is true greatness, to be able to do this. As difficult as it is, we try to be the bigger person, right? But we fall short so many times. So we see the problem here. They're arguing about who is going to be the greatest according to human terms. But then in verse 35, we move on to see the solution. Look with me there in verse 35, where Jesus says, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. If anyone would be first, he must be the last of all and servant of all. I mentioned a little bit earlier these examples of greatness, whether it's Shaun White and snowboarding or basketball. Maybe a few years ago, you might remember him claiming gold in the Olympics. Keeping to that theme of the Olympics, there was another man that was great. An ice skater, Scott Hamilton. You all have probably seen him announce over the years, post his skating career, one of the greatest ice skaters of all time. And there was a New York Times article that talked about how he basically was demoted from being the primary figure skating analyst and been replaced by Tara Lipinski and Johnny Weir. So he had this, very prime position for a while, but then they, you know, had to sit him down and say, you know, you're not going to be doing this anymore. Hamilton is quoted as saying this: the worst thing I can do is have an ego in all of this because it's not about me. The article goes on to say, yet it seemed reasonable to make this about Hamilton, at least a little. The author says, I was curious to see how a skater who didn't lose for four straight years in the 1980s and who won the 1984 Olympic gold medal would handle forfeiting such a valuable public role. It couldn't be possible for him to have taken this demotion lightly, considering he wrote a book called Finish First, Winning Changes Everything, which was published recent to that time. And the author says, Hamilton laughed off all my assumptions. There was a sadness for about 10 minutes, Hamilton said. I lamented in it being over. I thought, oh man, that was such a beautiful part of my life, and now it's over. But change happens to everyone. Isn't that a great perspective? Now, Hamilton is a Christian, by all accounts. He's a professing Christian, so that makes some sense there. And instead of making it all about himself, what did he do? He just said, you know, it's a great run. I had a great run. They're doing something different. He chose to accept being last in a sense, right? And to have the opportunity to move on to something else. And he said there was a little apprehension coming to the Olympics because nobody likes change, he told me, the author did. But I've decided to make this fun because I'm doing things joyfully. And it turns out it is fun. I didn't mention that Hamilton was battling a brain tumor at that time as well. He was battling cancer. So you put that on top of probably the disappointment, and he could have easily been bitter. I'm sure he had his bitter moments in different times, as we all do. But here he is, through it all, choosing to be joyful and to be a servant in it. And I think his attitude there really sticks out, doesn't it? Because we're used to reading the stories in the press of somebody who doesn't get the sports person or whatever, doesn't get what they have coming. What do? You know, they throw a fit, whatever it is. And so this attitude really is exceptional. It causes the world to actually stop and do a retake, right? This author was kind of trying to figure out, how is it that Scott Hamilton was taking this so well? This can't be. What's really going on here? He just couldn't believe how his attitude, his Christian faith, was helping him in this. So Jesus knows that when we model this, others will notice, and the Father in heaven will be glorified ultimately. So he is an example of that. So the question for you and I is, what opportunities do we have to actually do this when we're maybe demoted from something or something is taken away? Do we look for opportunities to be a witness as to who Christ is, to be the bigger person, not in our own strength, but because it's a chance to be a witness for Jesus and have the world say, huh, that's interesting. I'm not used to that reaction. And so in verse 35, Jesus sits down and calls the disciples. He says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. So the problem is, as I mentioned, the disciples were measuring greatness according to human terms, prestige and power, even in a religious endeavor, right? How often do we do that? Even in Christianity or things that we're serving in, we can start to measure success in a worldly way. And he says that we must be willing to be last and be a servant to be great. So what does that mean? Let's flesh that out a little bit here. Well, the Greek word for servant is diakonos. This was the ordinary Greek, Elmer Fudnow, the ordinary Greek word for serving. It would have been used in serving tables. The whole idea of diakonos, of serving, a waiter, a waitress. In the ordinary sense. It's the same word that's used in John 12 when Martha was serving a dinner for Jesus. So we get that sense that she was serving Jesus, diakonos. It's used in Acts 6:2, where seven men were chosen to serve and to wait tables. So the elders Paul and others could spend time teaching. It's where we get the word deacon from, diakonos. And so we have actually the office of deacon and elder in our church. So I was thinking about our own deacons, how great they are. They don't get a lot to do, right? And they're not doing what they do to be recognized. But Steve, Mark, Scott, I would say the definition of greatness. They're serving. They're here early every Sunday. They're doing things behind the scenes that others don't see. And so I think that's an applicable way to flesh this out. We have deacons among us who are doing that as officers. They're not doing it for the show. They're humble men who love God and are serving us in various ways. But I do invite you to, when you have the chance, to thank them for their service. They do a lot that doesn't get recognized. And I know that's not why they're doing it. But there is something powerful and encouragement as well when we're serving. So this Greek world that they were in considered service demeaning or undignified. That's kind of the Greeks, how they would have viewed that. Plato said, how can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? The great Plato, the philosopher, how can someone be happy when they have to serve someone? So no doubt the 12 disciples were influenced by this. We are as well, right? We have our own culture today that is telling us definitions of what it means to be great. And we don't like to serve very much. So you know, another question that comes to mind is Jesus saying that it's never possible to be first in something, that if you're first in a race, that you have to give it up, give the medal back, or whatever, or that, you know, is it okay for Christians to really excel in their job or their occupation? Is that what Jesus is saying, that that's not okay? I don't think that's what he's saying, that we can't excel in what we're doing, because God can be glorified in that excellence, right? He can show his glory when we do things for his kingdom with excellence. But I think the problem is when pride starts to come in, right? We do something well to the glory of God, who has enabled us to do it, but then pride starts to enter in, causes us to start pursuing ambition. It becomes destructive because we're no longer willing to serve, but we start to demand to be served, right? Have you ever had a boss that way, that didn't model serving very much? That's a hard person to work for, because they just demand that you serve them and serve them and serve them. And that gets old. That gets wearying after a while. So I don't think Jesus is saying that we can't ever excel in anything, but he's talking about the attitude of our heart. Even when we're at the top of our game, are we someone who is a servant, is serving others around us? Are we modeling that? And that's a powerful thing as well. I can think of Christians who are at the top of their field that are humble and they're serving others. So we have an opportunity to do that no matter where we're at. I love what Philippians 2 verses 5 to 7 says, your attitude should be the same as the attitude of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. So there you have it, right? You know, Jesus was modeling this. He was in paradise, in glory with God, the Father, and he chose willingly to come down to be one of us. So Jesus knew what it was to model this. He knew how difficult it was. How many times in his, in his humanity would Jesus, I'm wondering, just wanted to just like make everything right, you know, when he was being persecuted? I can only imagine that would have been a tough thing to do, but he was perfect, of course. But he had to struggle with that at times and the difficulty of it. So we see the problem, we see the solution. I want to close this morning by just bringing out the example that we see here in verses 36 to 37. Jesus, out of nowhere, starting in verse 36, and it says, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So isn't that wild that if you would have been in that crowd where Jesus is talking about this, and all of a sudden he takes a child and he holds this child in his arms. He's not distant, right? He actually takes the child, holds them intimately in his arms. He doesn't keep a distance. He holds this child. So why does Jesus illustrate this point about serving with a child? It kind of seems like out of nowhere. He's not talking about children. But he takes a child from the midst and he holds them. What is he trying to bring out? Well, I love what John Piper says. He says, the answer to that is that there is no political payback in serving children. They can't vote, and they don't give speeches about how great is your helpfulness. In fact, they pretty much take for granted that you will take care of them. They don't make a big deal out of the fact that you pour your life out for them. They don't make a big deal out of the fact that you pour... I just read that. And so children prove more clearly than any other kind of people whether you are truly great or not. He says, whether you live to serve or live to be praised. Isn't that interesting? I think that's part of what Jesus was bringing out, especially in this culture. You know, we at least live in a culture that in many ways values children. But in Jewish society, children and women were not very highly valued during that time. And so that's why Jesus doing what he did often with children and, you know, the woman at the well, Jesus elevated women in a way that was unknown at that time. And so it would have been a shock to the system. And that's what he's doing here with the child. What are you talking about? Children weren't valued in that way. He takes a child and he puts them at center stage. And I don't think we truly understand really how shocking this probably would have been during this time. You know, if this were to happen today, maybe we would be less shocked. But in this society, for Jesus to equate greatness for serving a child, receiving a child in his name, would have been scandalous. And so this is what Jesus was good at, right? He knew how to get people's attention. But I was thinking about the fact that even in our society today, because of sin, we often don't value children very much. We've had how many years of abortion being legal in our country? Now, that's recently changed on a national level, and so we're still working out what that looks like. And a good development, but nonetheless, you know, states will be deciding that. But how many millions of children have their lives been cut short in our country? So we can't say that we valued children. I think about all of the scandals that we're seeing on the scene today of where children have been abused, even in churches. And the leadership, there's stories coming about how they've covered it up to protect those in power. There's been many stories that have come out with that, unveiling this injustice. The powerful often will you know, circle the wagons at the expense of children. You know, we can't have this great leader or pastor be taken down. Look what would happen to the ministry. It becomes all about preserving power. And so we've seen many examples of that today, even in religious circles where children are being abused. Women have been abused, have stories of that from little children up, and it's been covered up. They weren't listened to. So how this must grieve Jesus as it did to the treatment of children during his time. So we know that there are still problems with that today because of sin. But Jesus is saying, whoever welcomes children in his name welcomes him. He's saying that how we treat the weak and the powerless really does indicate whether we understand being a servant of all. One more quote for you. James Edwards says in his commentary, "It's in the small and the powerless that God appears in the world. As Jesus described in the parable of the nations in Matthew 25, our response to the hungry, thirsty, lonely, sick, naked, and imprisoned is our response to God. For whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." I think Eric brought this out in his sermon a couple of weeks ago. Seeing the invisible, seeing the people in society that get pushed to the margins. And we do that so easily, right? We don't see the weak and the vulnerable. We've been in the world of foster care for a time now, and we've started to have our eyes opened up to some of the brokenness that's there. And you're like, wow, it's overwhelming at times. But are we involved as believers in pushing back against the darkness, whatever that looks like? So I invite you to think about what that looks like in your life. Whoever receives a little one, whoever receives one who doesn't have any power, receives me, Jesus says. I was thinking about it in regard to BLAST this summer, just how important kids ministry is. But how often do we kind of push it off to the margins or, you know, it's the kids over there, doing something fun or whatever. But Jesus puts it center stage. How we treat little ones, how we treat little kids is how we are treating him. One of the great joys that I've had is seeing you all interact with the kids. Joe specifically, I was telling him how impressed I was with Joe of how he's able to get down on their level and be crazy and fun and just see a side of Joe that's been really awesome to see. Now I'm embarrassing him. But just many opportunities that we have to value children and to get down on their level and really receive Jesus in his name. And so I invite you to think about that. What does that look like in your life? Maybe it means being a part of kids' Sunday school, when you would maybe say, well, I've got more important things to do. I can't teach Sunday school, you know, or maybe I'm not able to do that. We sell ourselves short. We can become intimidated. And so we don't serve the little ones. There's so many applications that we can think of, but I invite you to think in your own life, what does it look like for you to be the greatest and to take the words of Jesus to heart. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. And he uses this example of a little child. And we can think of others that we can serve. We have the opportunity to serve who don't have any power. They can't give us back anything, right? That's why that's so powerful to serve those in that situation, because we often don't get anything in return. And that's often the most valuable thing eternally that we can do. Jesus says one more thing at the end. Did you notice it? He says, the one who welcomes, or it says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So Jesus ups the ante. He says, you're not only receiving me when you do this, but you're receiving the Father who sent me. You're receiving my Father when you receive one of these little ones. And so isn't that interesting that he brings that out? So as we close this morning, let's consider that question one more time. Who is the greatest? The one who is a servant of all and who is willing to be last, for they shall be first. We've talked about how slow the disciples were to understand what Jesus must do on the cross. They didn't get it, right? He said, I'm going to suffer and die. And they didn't understand what he was saying. They would later, but right now they're hard-headed. Then in the very next chapter of Mark, we're going to see that little people are bringing little children to Jesus. And what do the disciples do? They shoo them away. They still don't get it. They're bringing little children to Jesus, and they're like, what are you doing? Jesus has more important things to do. And Jesus yet again has to reorient them to what's important. Jesus wants to touch them and to hold them. And the disciples rebuke him. And so he'll get mad at the disciples who want to push children to the fringe. He wants to take them into his arms and bless them. They just don't get it. The question is, do we? When we have opportunities to serve, do we do it willingly and with joy, even if we don't get anything in return? So I want you to think about that. I think, you know, in so many ways, I was thinking about Christianity in general and our institutions, what we value. We still don't get it very much, do we? I mean, even all these years later, we still value, even in Christian circles, we often value the power and the status. You look at all the leaders, prominent leaders that are being, you know, their ministries being taken away because of that, because of that pride and arrogance. And so this message is for you and I today. The kingdom is upside down. It always has been. It always will be. And so are we people at New Song that seek to be the greatest by serving others? I invite you to think about that and to allow the Spirit to apply this passage to your heart this morning. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Gospels, which bring us directly into contact with you, Jesus, and your words when you were here on earth. Lord, we thank you for this message this morning. We know that we're just like the disciples so often, that we value other things, that we don't see the invisible people, the people all around us that we can be serving, many times because we don't get that personal payoff. But yet, Lord, help us to see true greatness. Help us to be a church who serves the weak and the poor and the oppressed, children as well, those who can't give back. Help us to be those who stand up for them and are willing to fight for them and fight for justice for anyone who is weak. Help us to be those people, we ask, Lord, for we can't do it in our own strength. We ask that your help through your Holy Spirit to be these kind of people and ultimately to please you in doing that. We pray that you would help us. And for the times that we fall short and we blow it, we can come to you. We thank you that you're a God of mercy and grace, and you give us another chance. Help us, we ask, to be great in your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.